The reading is in the Gospel of Matthew, and chapter 5, and beginning to read at the first verse. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they prophets, the prophets which were before you. Now, we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and the one that we have tonight is verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We'll see first positive one after three negative beatitudes. Now, we're considering the Sermon on the Mount, and the expectations here are that the Christian should follow this way of life. But however, it is impossible to climb this mountain of grace unless we've been to the Mount of Calvary. That is, people will say, and I am a Sermon on the Mount man, because it seems to be just a series of efforts to be good, but when you really look at them, it'd be just sheer impossible for anyone to attain that kind of standard. The candidates, therefore, for this mountain are those who are the Lord's people, who sins have been forgiven, and they have peace with God. So they have to start there, and then to exercise what we have here. We looked at the poor in spirit. That is a recognition of our utter helplessness in spiritual matters, and that our total dependence is upon God. It's a very big step. That's a step of the gospel. It's a very big step to see that we are sinners, that we are unworthy and we cannot make it on our own. It's a big struggle to get out of that, a very hard one. But when we do, when we see there's nothing in me, and you can easily find out by, I reckon the easiest way to find out is rather a strange one, the test I give myself. How am I like towards my enemies? How am I like towards those who don't like me? That's the test. I need people to say, I feel perfectly at peace, and my heart is loving towards them. That is actually the big test, you know. As you come to that place that you do not take offense, you do not get angry, you come to the place knowing, because that would be the worst in me. That's the worst thing in me, and shows me that I am a sinner. So we come to that place, nothing can we say that we can boast about. Our natural intentions are to react and so on, and indulge in our imaginations and what have you. But blessed are you if you've seen it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for at least they know their size. For we have a lovely promise, don't we? That for those who see this, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, we have here, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Can there be a better reward? The second one was, blessed are they that mourn. Now, it's quite all right to use that in a funeral, you know, as a comforting word, but it doesn't really suit in a funeral either, because you don't exactly feel like that. But to know that you are blessed is still very nice, but it doesn't mean that, but there's nothing wrong in using it then. It says, blessed are they who are deeply conscious of their sin. Now, most people, if you go into the world, they are not conscious of their sin. You know, they do not think they're doing wrong. In fact, they don't think there's any difference between right and wrong. It's merely a matter of opinion. But blessed are they who have discovered there is a right and wrong. And blessed are they who found out that they are in the wrong, that the sins that they commit are offensive to God. To be sensitive in that is very wonderful. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. God will bring a comfort to those who mourn for their sin. Now, let me ask a question like this. You see, are you sorry for your sin? That's good if you are. Are you disappointed in the way that you answer people? It's good if you're disappointed. Are you disappointed if you react wrongly? Well, it's good if you are disappointed. And God will bless you and will comfort you for that. Then there was the meekness one. Remember, meekness is control strength. This calls for a submissive spirit to God and to man. It is not weakness, it is control strength. Now, we turn away from self now and self-reliance. We turn away from that. It is an abandonment of all pretense of personal merit. It is a very difficult place to get to. And it's only by the grace of God that we can see. We're not willing to look at ourselves. We can't look at ourselves until God enables us to do so. But when we do so, we qualify to call on God for mercy. We qualify then. Now, there are plenty of teachings, if you prefer them, that all you have to do, forget all that and just give your heart to Jesus, which is really just a phrase. It has no spiritual meaning whatsoever, you know. But if you come to this place, well, I can see my need. I've seen something of what I am. Now then, we don't like a correct diagnosis. You know, we'd much prefer if we went to a doctor and you have a serious illness, he said, well, look, you go home, take a couple of aspirins, cup of tea, you'll be all right, and read a nice book, you know. That's the kind of evangelicalism that is acceptable and is actually very, very pleasant and very comforting, because it doesn't worry you or deal with your soul in any way. But the correct diagnosis is this, that as you are, you'll not get there. So you need the grace of God. Now we come to the fourth, and it's quite different. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, we turn away now from those that are looking at ourselves. We look towards another. The Christian should yearn for righteousness. Righteousness is purity. Righteousness is cleanness. Righteousness is the character of God. So we seek after God, the image of God. It is a positive one, not negative. This longing emphasizes that salvation is entirely of grace, but it continues in sanctification. In one way, if I may put this carefully, these are words: justification, sanctification, glorification. They are words. Really, it's all one story. It is a story of a soul being awakened, led to Christ, walks with Christ, and is with Christ forever. So we have these words like stepping stones to help us. Justification, then, is a kind of a threshold. But really, the work has begun before then. It's begun in eternity anyway. So it is a story. So we have this justification that I realize I'm a forgiven sinner. Sanctification, the effect of my relationship is walking and growing in grace. And the ultimate is glorification. They are words that are a tremendous help and doctrinally important. But nevertheless, it's one story of spiritual life rather than spiritual death. Now then, the first point, the extremity of the soul. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, People think this is just to be spiritually happy because it uses the word blessed. You'll find in new translations, blessed is replaced by happy. It would say, happy are they that mourn. Well, that doesn't exactly strike a word for me. You know, I'm not happy because I mourn for my sin. Not happy, but I may be blessed of God. It's a very different thing. And where they get these words from, you know, to make it sound nice, I don't know. Happy is a kind of a pleasant kind of experience, emotional thing. But blessedness is something that is from God, of well-being, and the mercy and the grace of God. It's a very different word. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst of righteousness. Not spiritually happy. Not in that sense. Now then, what are we seeking for then? Hunger and thirst after righteousness. To desire to possess the world is what most desire. Things in the world, that is really happiness. And they pursue hard after that. But the converted soul, and let us say now, a true work of grace, not just an assent or a nod, a true work of grace, they desire a deeper sanctification and they want to know more about God. Now, if you have stopped when you would say you're converted and you're not knowing more about God, well, you need to ask yourself a question, you know. And you don't help a soul by deceiving them, you know. If you say to them, oh, of course you're saved, you're a nice person and so on, you don't help that person at all. You're helping them on the road to hell. It's wrong to deceive a soul, you know. And you might think, well, I'd rather be comforted and I don't mind being deceived so long as it's pleasant. Well, you will as you get older. And you will when you go into the valley of the shadow. You will. It is important. Now then, a renewed soul desires to know. It's as if you're saying, now that you have forgiven my sins, Lord, tell me more. I want to know you better. And that appetite for spiritual things, for God himself, and that you're satisfied with nothing less. Now, when I'm giving you this illustration now, I'm not in any way referring to our congregation, because we're a very faithful congregation. But all the churches I have known, and I'm not saying it's a vast number, but all I've known, it's a goodly number, there is no comparison between the Sunday attendance and the prayer meeting. That's the amazing thing. Now, you know that's right, don't you? Suppose you have a church of 800, you may find about 30 in the prayer meeting. Well, all right, you can say they're working, they're busy, they're ill. Well, yes, you can't have that much sickness in the church, you know. It'd be more like a hospital. And if it's a church of 200 or 300, you find about 20 at the prayer meeting. Well, we can say some couldn't make it, they were busy, yes, well. Are they that busy? It's very important people. They must be making a fortune, you know. So that you wonder, really, but why is it always? And why is it everywhere? Why is it not because they do not hunger? Is it because they do not want to know more? You know, there's oceans to know. The world is very interesting, and it can distract us, I know. I admit that, but it won't help you any. Have an appetite for spiritual things, for God himself, and satisfied with nothing less. Now, some hunger after possessions. Some hunger after revenge. Some hunger after impure lust, and their minds are completely on a fantasy of that. All these are strong desires. It's a driving force in a person. This appetite itself is a very powerful thing. If it's lust I want, that appetite is incredibly powerful. If it's money I want, that appetite for money, you know, people will do anything for money. They'll kill. Am I not right? They'll kill, they'll murder. It's amazing. They'll trample on people. They'll deceive. Because the appetite is a very powerful one. This hungry appetite is a very powerful thing. Now, you change the appetite the right direction and have an appetite for God. It's powerful. It's powerful. It'll be your everything. And you're amazed that you had an interest in this. You're amazed that you're willing for God to search you. You're amazed that you're willing to sacrifice for him. You're amazed that you're willing to give. You're amazed that you're willing to say, I want the will of God rather than my own will. That's how powerful appetite is. Now, how's your appetite? Spiritual hunger, appetite, is a painful thing. It hurts because it cannot be satisfied with anything else. It just cannot be. It cannot be. It cannot be satisfied with nothing but the favor of God. And it's prepared to wrestle and fight with all its might and overcome difficulties in order to have more. That will explain, you know, in the old days when there was very little transport, the miles people walked over mountains and so on to their places of worship. And they would do so 3 times a day. It was amazing. And there is one place that's vivid in my mind. Now, it's in Meirionnish. I have some places sticking in mind like that. It was a terrible day. Now, if you think it was raining today, that was only a little drizzle compared to the rain that day. It was horrendous on the mountainside and a howling gale. And there I saw them coming, young and old, and very old. You know, bent forward, leaning, pushing against the wind in order to get to chapel. I thought, my goodness, you know. I felt maybe, were they wise? You know, but they were hungry. They were hungry. And hunger is a very powerful driving force. Take ordinary food. If you've been starved, you'll do anything to eat something. And you'll eat things you never had before. And you said you didn't like them. You didn't care. Because hunger is a very powerful thing. Hunger after God is incredibly powerful. Have you got that? Unless we hunger after righteousness, it's not really an encouraging sign. The realm of godliness, this hunger and thirst for God, is a mark of grace. You know, we did a series once when I was a minister, Marks of Grace. What do we look for marks? What are the signs that a person is converted? What are the signs? And I meant it to be a couple of weeks. I think it went on for 6 months, you know. The marks of grace, the things that should be a sign that you are a Christian, and it's a help for each one of us individually. We desire to rid ourselves of anything that keeps us from God. That can be very, very costly. You know, we don't know what cost it is to a person, but person that's going on, I'll tell you, they paid a price. Somewhere along the line, they paid a pretty high price because they will not have anything between them and God, whatever, whoever, whatever it may be, because they want God, the desire for him and not for sin or self-gratification, a longing to be positively holy, to be like the Lord himself. Now, Jane Darby has a sentence here. I don't know where I picked this up. When the prodigal son, you know the account of the prodigal son, the older and the younger brother. When the prodigal son was hungry, he went to feed among the husks, with the pigs. But when he was starving, he turned to his father. When the hunger became really powerful, he turned to his father. Otherwise he turned, this little thing would do, that little thing would do, that little thing would do. But when he's really starving, he turns to his heavenly Father. Now, the excellence of the Lord. Paul, no doubt, knows a great deal about this righteousness. In Philippians 3, verse 8, he says this, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Now look at that. So our heading is the excellence of the Lord. "Yea, doubtless," he said, "I count all things but loss." You might say, well, there's the Apostle Paul, a great preacher. His writings have gone down through the centuries. Men and women have been converted through his writings. They've even died for their faith. So we want to know the source of all this now. He says, I'll tell you, you might say, well, this Apostle Paul, it's not very easy for him. He was a godly man. He loved God and God was with him. And so he hadn't got a problem. Well, hadn't he? And I count all things but loss. The things I thought that were important before were a dead loss to me spiritually. But they were so important to me for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. When I considered what I wanted before, and it was so powerful that it drove him to kill Christians because he loved Judaism. He's extremely religious. But I regret that. I count it but dung. There's nothing in it. All that energy, all that kind of driving force for that. So he gave up a lot. He gave his position as a Pharisee, a well-known Pharisee amongst the Pharisees, a man of great respect and of great power and probably wealth at that time also. I count it but loss. And have this, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. There's nothing better than knowing him. So you say to Paul, well, you were doing pretty well. Yes, I was. What about now? I know him. I'd rather know him than all the fame I had before. He's a highly intelligent man. I'd rather, even all the things I could get through my intelligence, I'd rather have the knowledge of Christ than all that. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but down, I've lost everything. My old friends have turned their backs on me, they hate me. But I just count them but down. It's as extreme as that. That I may win Christ, that I may get nearer to him, and be found in him. That's what I always will be. If you want to find me, I'm there. Not having mine own righteousness, self-righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. This is what I found now. I found in Christ. He is my righteousness. Now, that's the first aspect of it. When you come to Christ for salvation, for your justification, and you know complete forgiveness of sins, because he died on Calvary for you. You know you're forgiven. That is your entry into this righteousness. Because you can say, well, in the sight of God, I've been washed of my sins and Christ's life counts for me. And so you're able to say, the terrors, O Lord, O God, with me I can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. But now that I'm not talking about really tonight, not really, only that as an example of Paul. But now, this righteousness that we have in Christ is our position. It has an effect on our lives. It imparts its nature into our lives. So you cannot have that without it imparting power into your lives. So if it stops there, what on earth is it? It can be excellent knowledge, superb knowledge. But if it hasn't entered into your life and become your chief desire and your chief delight, you have not understood. It is called imparted righteousness. The other one is imputed, imparted righteousness. It is a process. It is a work of delivering us from the power of sin and the pollution of sin. The sin is awful itself, but sin also pollutes. Sin in my mind pollutes my mind. Sin in my desires pollutes my desires. It stinks, all right? It pollutes. So, progressively, he's cleaning us up in our daily lives. He's cleaning us up. So we have then this experience of the work of grace in us. And we find ourselves wanting to go on, wanting to overcome our sins. The fact that you want to is a terrifically good sign. It really is. The fact that you want God is a great sign. In Psalm 42, verse 1, as the heart panteth for the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. It's as if my whole being was kind of breathless, wanting to catch up, to get nearer and nearer, and immerse myself in the purity of Christ, which is the purity of God. And then lastly, the experience of the believer. Present, future, promise. For they shall be filled. Now, hunger and thirst. We are given food and drink, and it's very good. So have you had enough now? Yes, thank you. So you were hungry, you were thirsty, so you had a meal, something to eat and something to drink, and you were satisfied. But in a few hours again, you're hungry again, and you need more. Now consider this in a spiritual manner. In our experience, we come to Christ, our burdens are lifted, the barrier of sin and guilt has moved, we are filled with righteousness. Now that righteousness goes on, which is the imparted one. But as we progress, this filling also, we want more. Have you been filled? Yes. Oh, I want more. I'm hungry again. You can't say, I've now had quite enough, I've done very well, I've been 5 years, and I've had this filling of righteousness, now that's quite enough to last me the rest of my life. No, you haven't got it then. You want it to continue. You want to be a godly man, a godly woman, do you? Not just beautiful or nice or pleasant or rich or friendly, but godly. Do you want that? Ask yourself in your heart now, do you want that? If you don't, you're in trouble. Do you want that? Really want it? I ask myself. Now, these stages go on and on, all our way to glory, until in the end, we cross from this life to the next, and then the filling is completed. The sanctification is completed. And we can say, I am perfectly satisfied. I am in him. And I walk with God in fellowship with holiness and love. What do you think of that? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's the account there. Now I have a hymn. Here it says, you can wait a moment. It's a very lovely hymn. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are. That's what makes me beautiful. You know, in the psalm it says, may the beauty of the Lord rest upon you. I tell you, a godly old man, a godly woman are beautiful. They are. They may not have all very good looks, but that doesn't matter. And even if they had good looks, they're long gone, you know. But this beauty remains. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay. Fully absolved through thee I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. The holy, meek and spotted Lamb, who from the Father's bosom came, who died for me, even me to atone, now for my Lord and God I own. This spotless robe the same appears when ruined nature sinks in years. As for strangeness, this robe of righteousness doesn't go tatty and kind of faded. No age can change its glorious hue. The robe of Christ is ever new. When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, and you don't want to be rejected then. E'en then shall this be all my plea. Jesus hath lived, hath died for me. Oh, let the dead now hear thy voice. Now bid thy banished ones rejoice. Their beauty this, their glorious dress. Jesus, the Lord, our righteousness. Amen.